Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome to this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. It's a wet and rainy day here in South Carolina. In fact, I heard that somebody was saying to me the other day, I didn't see it for myself on a website or, you know, an official statement about it, but they said that our January here in the upstate of South Carolina was one of the most wettest, is that how you say it, wettest? wettest Januaries on record. We broke a record for how wet January was. Let me rephrase it. And so I can believe it. You know, we've had a lot of rain, a couple days of sunshine in between some rain and so forth, and we're back on that again today. Quite a bit of rain, steady rain coming down for the all night long, and now I think all throughout today as well. Went out to the barn last night to put the sheep away, and surprise, surprise, we have another lamb. I don't know if it's male or female or ewe or a ram. I haven't checked that yet. They're just kind of leaving mama and baby alone and not trying to bother them much. I do move them into their own separate little barn. I have a little mini barn that I put them in just so that they're away from the other ewes and so forth. And so I put her in there, and the mom and baby are doing great. She's nursing the baby well, and she cleaned the baby off really well. These are all important things, especially in the very beginning, because the baby gets the lamb gets a lot of nutrients. And so it's very important that they get those nutrients in the morning, so or in the beginning stages. So anyways, I was telling Gary just before we went on the air that as soon as we figure out how this is happening, how they're having lambs like this, then we're going to put a stop to it. A joke. But we realized, this made us remember that about 5 months ago, which is the gestation period for sheep, about 5 months ago, we had a breach in the fence between the rams and the ewes. The rams had broke through a portion of the fence, and for about, I'd say, less than an hour, they had gotten in with the ewes. I then was able to coax them back into their area, repair the fence, and then I fortified that fence and made it so that the rams couldn't get through there. And I thought, you know, that was glad we saw it quickly and put them back in there, although I guess it wasn't quick enough. So now I'm keeping an eye on some of the other sheep here today, and I'm going, you know, how does that one look? Could that one be going to have a lamb as well? But we'll see. We were just surprised by this one here this morning. Now, all this week on the broadcast, in the text that we've been looking at in Acts chapter 2, specifically in verses 29 and 30, we found there that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in the first sermon that he preached, that Peter gives two unique titles, or unique to Peter here, and I think somewhat unique in the scriptures, I guess. He applies two titles to David. And the first was David as patriarch, and the second was David as prophet. I spoke about patriarch that first day, saying that, you know, the patriarch had the idea that David was the progenitor, you know, that he was the founder of the family, that a patriarch having the idea of father rule in the family and so forth. So in mentioning that name, patriarch, that title, I think that Peter is bringing that up because he is going to speak about Christ as being the offspring or the descendant of David, that he's of that lineage and so forth. And of course, that is important for Christ then to be in that line, in order to be eligible to fulfill the prophecy about sitting upon David's throne. The promise was made to David that one of his offspring would sit upon the throne. Christ is in that lineage. He fits that requirement that is necessary. So I mentioned that about patriarch, and then I went into some of the modern way that patriarch, the pejorative way that patriarch is spoken about today in our society, and I won't rehash all of those things, but we switched from then looking at David as patriarch to looking at David as prophet. And I think that most of the time people, when they think about David, probably don't think about David as a prophet. They probably would think about David as other things that come to our mind. You know, you would think probably first and foremost about David as the king. So people would even term David this way. They just don't say David most of the time. They say King David. Or secondly, I think they would think about him as the psalmist David. So in both of those two ways, whether David is sovereign as a king that is ruling, or David as psalmist, in one of those two ways, I think would be the normal way, the primary ways that people would think about David. But here he introduces him by these titles of patriarch and now prophet, the prophet David. And as we think about David as prophet, I was noting yesterday on the broadcast that there's an interesting feature about David's prophetic ministry. And that interesting feature is that David's prophetic ministry was extremely Christ-centered. And as I mentioned, you know, that is not always true about prophecy. And one of the great, obvious cases in point is right here in this same chapter in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is explaining what is taking place on the day of Pentecost. And in his explanation, he refers back to Joel's prophecy. And he says, this is that which was prophesied by Joel. And so in Joel's prophecy, he said, he put it this way. He said, but in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to give what Joel said about in the primary point that he's making there that is fulfilled on that day is the idea of prophesying. Remember, prophesying has two parts. Prophesy means to speak before. To speak before something comes to pass is one way, or just to speak before someone, before an audience, and so forth. And so both of those two ways of speaking about prophecy are coming true here. But the prophecy of Joel was not directly Christ-centered. Now, we could probably draw a line to Christ, for sure. He's talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Joel's prophecy, so his emphasis is on the third person of the Trinity. But remember that the Spirit was given to Christ to send to the church here upon the face of the earth. So we could draw a line back to Christ, no doubt about it. But in David's prophecies, as compared to the one here by Joel and by many other prophets in the Old Testament scripture, we find that David's prophecies are more directly related to Christ on a regular basis. And so yesterday on the broadcast, I went through a number of the ways in which David's prophecies tell us, they foretell something about the coming Messiah, about many of the particular aspects of the person and the work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For instance, in Psalm 118 and verse 22, David spoke about the rejection of Christ. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the cornerstone. In Psalm 22, David spoke about the redemption of Christ. This is that passage at the beginning of Psalm 22. There's many more things about Christ, in particular on the Day of Atonement. But when Christ was upon the cross of Calvary, that David mentions there, but right in the very beginning, the statement that is quoted by Christ himself when he was upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, so that Christ crying out, and I said that the New Testament counterpart to that statement would probably be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where the Apostle Paul says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Why did he cry out, "You know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you and I could be brought into fellowship with God. So he was the wrath of God due to my sin and your sin was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, so that we would then have the righteousness of God imputed to us by faith. So this is why this was done at the cross. So David spoke about the rejection, the redemption of Christ. He spoke about the resurrection of Christ. I mean, that's Peter's point here in this passage, right? Peter is making the point about how that David is speaking about, specifically about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the general logic of what David is saying here is he says, David plainly speaks about the resurrection and the ascension of someone. And what David says cannot be applied to himself because it doesn't fit in applying it to David himself. He must have been referring to somebody else, and that somebody else was the Messiah. And David's words fit the facts associated with the apostles' witness regarding the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's his logic in this passage. And so he speaks about the rejection, redemption, resurrection. He speaks about the reception of Christ and the ascension of Christ. In Psalm 24 and verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lift up, O you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Where's the King of glory coming into? He's coming into glory itself. He's coming into heaven. Here is this King. It says, who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Here is this glorious victory that's been won by Christ over sin, over death, over the grave, over Satan himself. And here is this glorious entry of Christ back into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. Speaking of the glorious ascension and reception of Christ in the glory. And then in Psalm 110, again, a couple references to Christ there, but the one in particular, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And so there we find David looking forward to and resting upon the reign of Christ, the never-ending reign of Christ. In fact, that passage speaks also about Melchizedek. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And that Melchizedek was the priest that foreshadowed and was a prototype of the never-ending priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And therefore, our salvation will never change. It can never change. It is tied to the very person and the very work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. David spoke about Christ in a number of other places and another number of other ways. He spoke, of course, about Christ as his Lord, as his shepherd, as his light, as his salvation, as his rock, his shield, his buckler, his high tower, his defense, his deliverer, his preserver, a number of different ways, and constantly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So first and foremost in our mind, when we think about the subject of David as prophet, the first thing, top of mind, that should come into our thinking is that David, his prophecy was primarily about Christ. He was very Christ-centered, and I think that this should be very instructive for us. This is a man who God himself entitled as a man after God's own heart. This wasn't some phrase that David took to himself. This isn't some nickname that was given to David by his friends that, you know, wanted to endear themselves to David or something. No, no, no. This is a name that was given, a phrase that was associated with David by God himself. David was a man after God's own heart. And so I said yesterday on the broadcast that we would do well then to see why is this the case? How is this the case that David is got this overwhelming, joyful accolade associated with him? It's not because of David's own natural character. We saw what happens with David when he acts after the flesh in his own natural character and so forth. David took another man's wife. David slew the husband of that wife that he took, and not only him, but he sent others into the battlefield knowing that they would die in the battle as well. I mean, just an awful sin that was committed by David. And Psalm 51 gives us a record of David's repentance for that sin. It was just a terrible sin that was wrought and so forth. It highly displeased the Lord and so forth, cost David the life of his child as well. And so just the sin and its consequences, all of that a result of David taking his eyes off of the Lord, taking his eyes off of the Christ to come and so forth, and the covenant of God, taking his eyes off of all of those things and looking to his own self, and he fell just as surely as any other man would fall to these temptations as well. But when his eyes are upon Christ, this is when David enjoyed this tremendous blessing that was given to him. And so in our text here, then, as we're looking at, you know, where did David get his confidence from? Well, we find that, you know, David got his confidence from God's gracious covenant that was made with him. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, as I read the other day, it said this. It said, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He seeing, 31 then goes on to say, he seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. And so David saw, by faith, David could see the Messiah. He could see what God had instructed him via his word and spirit about the coming Messiah. And David was resting all of his hopes in what God had told him about that blessing of the Messiah that was coming according to the covenant of God. This idea, the David's confidence in the covenant, this is what laid at the very heart of David's dealings with God, and more importantly, of God's dealings with David. This was at the very heart of it. This is where David's foundation was. This is where David, all of his hope and everything was resting here. David had a grasp of this one essential thing. One essential thing was that God has a covenant of grace with me. God has entered into a covenant of grace with me. Now, friend, today, in so much of modern-day Christianity and so forth, it seems that many Christians don't have that kind of grasp upon the gospel, a gospel that is tied not to the happenstance of each and every day that we go through, the particular circumstances that we're in this particular day. That's the way that most people live their Christian life. One minute they're up, next minute they're down. It's all depending upon whatever the circumstances are given to them in a particular day. Not so with David. David was looking at the eternal covenant of God, that eternal covenant, that everlasting covenant that God made. It was formed in eternity past between the three members of the divine Trinity, and it's a covenant that will never come to an end. And so with that in view, then we're not doomed to whatever our disposition turns to based upon whatever the particular event is that we're called to go through on this particular day. So when it's rainy today, and, you know, you don't have to be cast down by something as foolish as the weather, as to whether it's raining or not outside. You don't have to be cast down by whether or not the plumbing is working properly, or the refrigerator, or the car, or whether your finances are all that they happen to be, or whether relationships are going in the direction that you want them to go in, and so forth. You can find your rest. You can find your hope in something that transcends all of the mundane things of this life. And that something is, the Christian is to found himself upon the eternal and everlasting covenant that God has made with his people. If you know that, if you have that truth settled in your heart and so forth, you'll be amazed at how much it'll change your outlook on the daily things of this life. You know, the eagle has the bald eagle in particular, has an ability that is really interesting. I love watching bald eagles. There's one now about a mile from my house here. I see them hunting periodically in a field there. And so they have this ability that when a storm is coming, they can lock their wings, and then they catch the current, the air currents that are oftentimes, you know, the currents are very powerful when a storm is coming and so forth. They catch one of these updrafts, and they outstretch their wings, and they lock their wings, and they rise up above the storm. So they have the ability for the storm to pass by underneath them. They see the storm. You know, they can see it taking place, and in that sense, they're a part of the storm. But they're riding above it. And this is what God has called us to do. God has called us to rise up on eagle's wings. And we should have this ability to soar by faith through or over the obstacles that are in front of us, through the trials and the storms of life and so forth. This is what God, via his word and his spirit, has enabled us to do as we think and think deeply, rest our hopes upon what God has revealed to us in his blessed word. This is what we should do. So many Christians today are like the eagles that you see in like a zoo or something, you know, where they're chained. There was this one that was chained on around the ankle to a rock so that he wouldn't fly away. So he could move around a little bit, but he couldn't soar up into the heavens. So many Christians are like that. They are chained to the things of the earth. And because of that chain, they're unable to spread their wings and fly with the wings of faith into the heavens and enjoy all the liberty that's associated with that wonderful truth that is found in the scriptures. So we find David here in this passage, that this is where David drew his confidence from. And the particular passage that David mentions this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verses 4 and 5. Now, this is the passage of scripture where the Lord is talking about the fact that he is going to cause a great leader to come, a ruler who will rule in righteousness and so forth. And so in this passage, it says this, it says, "And he," that is the one that is to come, "that he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even as a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." And so it's speaking about that glorious covenant of grace and that glorious covenant of redemption, a covenant that has Christ at its center, a covenant that has been ratified by the shed blood of Christ upon Calvary's cross, a covenant that ensures the salvation of all of God's people that were given to Christ in that covenant of grace given to Christ by the Father in the eternal counsels of God in eternity past. Well, this is where David finds the ability to sustain him during these many deep and troubling trials in his life. He knew that God had entered into an eternal covenant of grace with him. Can you imagine this, my friend, as we're going through difficulties in this life and you're driving the car and, oh no, another incident with the car. You're trying to limp along with a car with, 170,000 miles on it and so forth, and just trying to make it through so you don't have to spend money on another car and these types of things. And as you're going through it, and something else then breaks down on the car, you have brake troubles or, different types of issues. And so these things can wear on you, just the troubles and trials of this life. One way to make it through is to think, in the midst of this, yeah, that might be happening to the things that I own and so forth, but God has made an eternal covenant of grace with me, a covenant that shall never end. And it's in that experience and that stability that we are to live our life in Christ. Well, I got more to say about this subject, and I want to talk about it some more when we come back from the break. But let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back, we'll look a little bit deeper at what this actually is that gripped the heart of David as he thought about this covenant that God had made with him. This is where the Christian strength lies, my friend. This is where we draw all of our confidence for Christian living so that we can live a joyous and victorious Christian life here upon the face of the earth. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're continuing to talk about the subject of David as prophet, and specifically looking at the confidence that David had in the covenant, that this is where David as prophet, he prophesied about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and David knew about that ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, because David was looking forward to Christ's coming. His great confidence was found in the covenant that God had made with him. And this explains how it is that David was able to go through so many difficulties in his life and all of the trials that he endured, and he was able to do it and yet still maintain a relationship with God. Now, I'm not saying he was perfect. Of course, we all know the situation with David and Bathsheba and Uriah and so forth, but we know that he wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but his hope was found in the coming Christ. His hope was found in the one that the Lord would send who would be perfect, who would have a perfect righteousness, and that perfect righteousness would be imputed to him by faith, and his sin would be imputed to that Messiah that would come. And so David was looking forward by faith and resting upon the eternal covenant of God that God had spoken about, providing a mediator for men upon the earth, a Messiah that would come in order to deliver his people from their sins. That's what David was looking forward to. And so, and I was making the point that this is what should sustain us as we go through the trials of this life as well. We should be constantly thinking, have a much more long-range perspective on things that take place. Oftentimes, when problems come into our life, they make us very much myopic so that we can't see much further than just the immediate problem that is in front of us. But we should have a much broader view of things, even from eternity past until eternity future, as we think about the meta-narrative, if you will. If we get a glimpse of the great picture of the unfolding redemption that is spoken about in the scriptures, once we get a glimpse of that, that view will enable us and sustain us as we go through the issues of this life. We need to get a grip on this, and we will never experience any stability in our life with Christ until we do get a grip on this. In the midst of this chaotic world, God has given unto us a covenant that is ordered. If everything seems in such disorder in this world today. But for the believer, you have entered into a covenant that is spoken about in the scripture as being ordered in all things. In the midst of so many broken promises of men and all of the political construct corruption that is taking place around us this day, God has given unto us a covenant that is sure, the sure promises of David, the sure mercies of David that have been given to us. God Almighty has sworn by himself in this covenant. And this is what gripped the heart of David. This is what David knew. This was the secret of David's spiritual greatness. It lied right here in David's understanding and application of the eternal covenant to his life. This is the secret of David's courage. Courage like we see as David approached Goliath on that day, right? This is the secret of his courage, that he was viewing the everlasting covenant. This is the secret of David's joy in the midst of affliction in this life, a lot of affliction in this life. This was the secret to his maintaining his joy. And, you know, I mentioned the idea of David and Goliath. That's recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And in 1 Samuel 17, it's recounted to us about, you know, the whole incident there with David and Goliath. What I find interesting in that event, I know it's been read and taught through and is filled with in children's books and so forth, but I think we've missed part of the story. And part of the story was, and the message at the end of the story, is not, you know, go ahead and go out and be like David. Remember, David in and of himself was nothing. David in and of himself fell to the sexual sin there with Bathsheba and to the murder to cover up his sin and so forth. That's David, you know, the man himself. That's not the message, go out and be like David. The message is to go out and put your trust in God like David did, right? So that you don't have to be like David himself, that you just have to have the same kind of connection with God that David had. And that connection is through the covenant. So when we look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, we find that in the verbiage of David, that he sees Goliath differently than the Israelites do. Now, when the Israelites, what would happen is Goliath would come out and then he would make these statements about, give me a man that'll come out and fight with us. Well, every time that he did that, when Goliath came out and said this, Saul and the rest of the armies of Israel, well, they just fled from him. And it says in the text here, let me read it in verse 23, and as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistine, and he spake according to the same words. And David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defile Israel he has come up, and it shall be that the man that killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Look at the way that the Israelites themselves, Saul and the armies of Israel, are looking at, and look at the way that they are speaking about Goliath, this huge, a seemingly insurmountable obstacle, this enemy that is standing in their way and so forth. They are speaking about him in purely carnal terms and in earthly terms. Look at what they see. Have you seen this man? This man. Well, they're saying, have you seen this man? David in the passage afterwards is going to say, have you seen my God? You know, he is a completely different way. They say, this man is defying Israel. No, David says, this man is defying the armies of God. He sees things completely differently than they do. Verse 26, and David spake unto the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this? Notice the term he uses. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, by using the term uncircumcised, David is, this is a key to the passage. David is telling us that he is seeing both sides in this equation, both of the armies, and the issue that's taking place. He is seeing it from a covenant perspective. Circumcision was the sign and the seal of the covenant. And so when David says that he is an uncircumcised Philistine, of course he was uncircumcised. He wasn't in Israel, right? But pointing that out, David is saying, he is not part of the covenant of God. We are part of the covenant of God. And so he's telling them the fight here was not between the Philistines and the Israelites. The fight that was taking place here was a fight between faith and fear. Fear had so gripped the hearts of the Israelites that were there that they lost perspective almost altogether about who they were, that they were the covenant people of Almighty God, the living God, and so forth. And this uncircumcised Philistine, who was he? Sure, compared to the Israelites, he was head and shoulders above them. He was a giant in their eyes. But compared to God, he was smaller than an ant. He was nothing to the Almighty. And this is the way that David saw it in the passage. In fact, you know, this whole battle, it took place in a valley, and on one mount side of the mountain stood the Israel. On the other side of the mountain stood the Philistines and their army. And it was in the valley where this battle was to take place. Well, that valley, the name is given to us in the passage. That battle and that valley was called Ephesdamon. That was the name of that battle. It's in verse 1. Now the Philistine gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shochal, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochal and Azekah in Ephesdamon. You know what Ephesdamon means? Ephesdamon means the valley of blood. What separated the two armies was the blood. The blood of the covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant. One side was under the blood, and the other side was outside of the blood of the covenant. This is how David saw the entire battle. Now, what did that do for David when he saw it that way? Well, he saw that the battle was not his, that the battle was the Lord's, and that the Lord would be with him in the battle, and the Lord would give him the victory in the battle, and so forth. The battle wasn't won by the strength of their armament. David had a slingshot, and Goliath was armed to the T. His spear probably weighed more than David did, and so forth. But the battle is not to the swift. It's not to the strong is the battle. But the battle is to the true and the faithful that fight the battle by faith. They win the battle. And so David, even with the meager weapons that he had, when those weapons were blessed by the hand and the guidance of the Lord, David swung that stone in the sling, and he sunk it into Goliath's forehead. And when he did, Goliath went down, and David then jumped on him, and with his own weapon, he took Goliath's own sword, and he cut off the head of the giant. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, by despised means, by ways in which the world never would have thought Christ won this glorious battle against death and against Satan and against self and so forth. He won this glorious battle, and he used death itself in order to defeat death and our greatest enemy, death and Satan. He defeated them with their own weapon, with their own sword. John Owen's great book, the title of it is worth the cost of the book itself, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, right? The death of death. Christ put death to death. And how did he do it? By dying. By dying the death of the cross, Christ entered into death itself and spoiled death on behalf of the believer. This is what David was looking for. I think when Peter is recounting this on the day of Pentecost, he is not only saying that this foreshadows Christ, that his soul would not see corruption and so forth, but I think that he is giving also the hope here for the Christian in general, that now death, you know, David, when he wrote in Psalm 23, he said, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, death has been defanged. You know, death is no longer for the Christian the way that it was prior to us becoming a Christian. Now it's a corridor into glory. Now it's just the shadow of death, and thy rod and thy staff, they guide me, and so forth as we go through death. Now death is just a vestibule. It's just the entranceway into eternal glory in the very presence of Almighty God. You know, as we think about these things, about that this was David's secret to his spiritual greatness and his courage and his joy in the middle of affliction, I think that the New Testament version of this that we find is found for us in Romans chapter 8, that beloved chapter that has been of such comfort and confidence for the Christian throughout his life. Romans 8, 28 through 31 says this, "And we know that all things work together for good." Let me stop right there. Do you know that? Is it just a verse? Is it just, you know, something that you crochet or you needlepoint to hang it on your wall, a plaque on the wall? Or do you know it with every fiber of your being, that the destiny of your eternal soul is rested upon the truths that are found here? For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, that's that eternity past, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say? The Apostle Paul recounts this glorious plan of redemption from one point to the other, from eternity past to eternity future, where we'll be glorified. As he recounts the whole plan of redemption, he says, what shall we say to these things? What should be our response to what God has done in this eternal covenant of redemption? He says our response should be this. What should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Man, when you get that into your soul, when you think about that on a daily basis, man, does it put your puny little trials into perspective in this life. I'm not making light of the fact of the troubles that people go through, but I'm making much of our God who enables us in the midst of our trials, right? If God be for us, if God is on my side, if God in his eternal covenant has done all of these things for my benefit, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question, my friend. The answer to that rhetorical question is no one and nothing can be against us. Nothing can frustrate the eternal purpose and plan of Almighty God. When David kept his eyes upon the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God, he was able to do anything. But when he lost sight of God and his covenant, He fell just like any other man. It's not about the man, my friend. It's about the God, that man's God, and about that God's covenant. That's what it's about in these passages. So another thing about this covenant is that David saw Christ at the center of the covenant, right? He didn't just see the covenant with God. That was one thing. But at the very center of that covenant, David realized Christ was at the center of that covenant. He knew that the covenant of grace could only be realized in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He realized that every good thing that God has for me, he has for me in Christ. Every good thing that God will do for me, he will do for me through Christ. David saw that the realization of the covenant hinged on Christ conquering death and hell, and therefore Peter quotes from Psalm 16 in order to back up what David was thinking. David came to the blood. David came to the finished work of Christ. David came to the empty tomb. And David came to the place where the occupied throne of God in heaven. It was all centered on the person and the work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we should do. If David was able to do this, right, with the limited light that he had in the Old Testament, the limited light that was given to him, how much more should we, my friend, with the tremendous amount of light that we have been given? We now have 66 books in our scriptures, 27 books in the New Testament, and 39 books in the Old Testament scriptures, a closed canon that has been given to us by God. Now, rather than looking forward by faith, the way that David was looking forward by faith to the Messiah, we now look backward by faith to Christ and all that we have been revealed about Christ hanging upon the cross of Calvary. We, much more so than David during that time, should not only be able to look to the covenant of God, but we should be able to look to Christ at the very center of that covenant as well. One final point, I think, as we look at this with David, we see that David saw the consummation of the covenant as well. He didn't just see the initial stages of it. He didn't just see the current stages of it that related to his life at the point that it was at. But ultimately, David looked all the way down to the very consummation of the covenant itself. The consummation of the covenant is not found just when Christ returns. That's an important event. That's the beginning of the end. But the actual closing of the covenant comes when Christ is put upon his throne. When, as David spoke about in the prophecies that he gave of Christ, when all of Christ's enemies are made his footstool, when Christ gives up the kingdom to the Father and everything is established to him, and Christ is set upon the throne, and all of his enemies are put under his feet as a footstool, then is the end, and we shall be in glory in the eternal bliss of the very presence of Almighty God forever and ever and ever. My friend, I've tried to put this in at various times in some sort of easy-to-understand terms or give illustrations in which we could, you know, use those illustrations to help us to think through this in the right way. One of the ways that I've done this is, here we are in the midst of the colder months. They're now in February, and after going through a wet January for us, but for other places, a very snowy January for them as well. But these cold winter months, and the leaves are off of the trees, and the ground is barren and so forth. Very little foliage or much color or anything. The skies are gray and all of this. But can you imagine as you're going through this and you're working and yet you have planned a vacation that's going to come on some beach somewhere, right? Maybe in the Hawaiian Islands or some white sand beach, and you've got a picture, a postcard of that on your wall. And so as you're slaving along in your work, going through these time period where you, when you get up in the morning to go to work, it's dark. When you come home from work, it's dark. And there's gray that takes place during the middle of the day. You can't see, you know, can't look forward to anything that's bright. But then you look at that little card. And when you look at that card, you say, oh, in just a short period of time, I'm going to be on that beach. I'm going to be swimming in that warm waters and so forth and enjoying this time with my family and so forth on vacation. This is something of what it's like as we get a glimpse of the eternal covenant of God. Yes, there's trials and tribulations that we're going through now. Yes, the days sometimes are very dark and so forth, and very little sunlight at all that we experience. And yet, through the eyes of faith, we can look forward by faith to that day when we'll be in the very warm glow of the light of heaven himself in Christ's very presence for all of eternity. We'll be joined there not only by the prophets of old like David and all the other prophets of the Old Testament scriptures and all the patriarchs in the Old Testament, all the priests that were foreshadowing the priestly work of the wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with the apostles and our loved ones that have gone on before us, in the Lord, with all of them, we will be in the very presence of Almighty God for all of eternity. That's where our hope is, my friend, resting upon that eternal covenant of God. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.